I looked this stuff over again last night, and I was like, okay, I can focus on this today, the writing of the papers, which will be done by tomorrow midnight, and submit it. But it's been a long process, especially when you come across scholars that don't believe in inerrancy. They have to do a bunch of hurdles and stuff like that in order to really define. And what I've found is a lot of them attack the people that hold inerrancy versus the doctrine of inerrancy. So it's just been one of those things for me, but that's obviously something I need to do. And it'll be done tomorrow, and I'll be able to move on to the next thing. But we're going to look at narrative, which is most of your Bible. Your Bible is a story. And, you know, when we look at, you know, obviously you'll hear people say, well, it's his story. You know, as we're looking at historical narrative, it's, you know, we are people that learn by stories. We do much better when it's very easy for us to, Bob mentioned it's very easy for us to walk out of a service singing the songs versus remembering the sermon. It's also easier for us to remember the illustrations than it is to remember what was actually said about the text. Just because we're drawn into stories, we see things. Like I still remember, you know, a few weeks ago, you know, the whole Hitler analogy and all that kind of stuff of Bob giving the, you know, his history lessons and all that kind of stuff. You kind of draw that and you're like, that worked out perfect, you know, how he tied that in and all that kind of stuff. So that's what we remember. So we tend to remember stories. Plus, as kids, if you're raised in the church, you hear stories. You know, you hear cute, fuzzy stories a lot of times. You know, Noah's Ark has, you know, gotten me in trouble with some people because I said it's not this, you know, thing that you buy stickers and post on your infant's wall of, you know, an ark with nice, you know, giraffe's heads sticking out and hippos and all that. It's a story of death. You know, everybody else was drowned. You know, so it is, it's a rather a brutal story. So I've gotten in trouble when I've said, so you're putting a brutal story on the wall, but, you know, I'm not criticizing that. I mean, we didn't do much better. We had Muppet Babies when our kids were little. But, you know, it's just one of those things is that we know these stories. You know, you can draw just from stories and all that. And we'll also look at law. And law doesn't really apply to us in a sense that how we obey it. But it does apply to us in how we apply the principles. We'll also look at poetry and wisdom. Okay? Seems like a lot, but it's not really a lot considering that we still have an hour and 15 minutes. So the thing that you want to do is when we're looking at the narrative is that first we pay attention to the story and its details. You know, one of the first principle that we did about how to study the Bible is we talked about observation. You know, you observe what's there. And that's what you do with a story. You observe what's going on. If you like to read books that aren't necessarily that aren't the Bible or Christian stories, if you like novels and all that, what are you looking for when you determine something to be a good novel? You're looking for a story that draws you in and you can't put the book down and you know these characters. I mean, we do it with, you know, a lot of times with, unfortunately, you know, it's movies because we don't read a lot. And then you'll get somebody who's real smart and they say, yeah, I didn't even follow the book. And you're like, well, I didn't see the book, so it didn't, I didn't read the book, so it doesn't matter, you know. But, so that's what we gotta pay attention to the story and the specific details. You know, the main point is in the plot and its development as biblical narrative, like every other, is going to use the devices you're used to. Now, chronological development. This is a tough one for us. When we're studying like 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Samuel is a little easier to follow because you got Saul as a king and you got David as a king. But once you get into 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which overlap, who's the king? What kingdom is he the king of? And which is who's the prophet? You know, it's like one of those things, you're trying to keep all that straight. That's one of the good things about a study Bible, is you can open it up to that page where it's got a whole thing and it lays it out. It has northern kingdom and southern kingdom with kings and prophets who's prophesying. Because the prophet will usually tell you who he's prophesying, what, you know, under which reign he's prophesying. But then you've got to draw back, because that a couple times there's a kings in Israel, in northern Israel and southern Israel, that have the exact same names. And you're like, wait a second, where are we again? So we get lost in the story. A lot of times you'll see the viewpoint of a narrator. A lot of times we think about history and we think it's just being told, but if you look, you don't have to turn, I'm already here, because I'm just going to mention this. On 2 Kings 17:7, it starts off and it says, and this occurred because the people of Israel. So you have a narrator interjecting what's going on. You have this story going on, and then all of a sudden you have a narrator step in there and go, and this occurred because. And then it moves on in the story. A lot of times you'll see that, even in, you know, in movies, you know, when you have like a narrator, someone's reflecting back. This is what you have. So the person that's writing this has stepped into it and said, this occurred because of this reason. And you'll see that a lot of times. You'll see the author step into the story and give you a little clue of what's going on, helping you give that plot, that development. And how often do you really think of the Bible with plot and development and all that kind of stuff? A lot of times we're guilty of reading the Bible differently than we read every other single book. You know?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean,
even the newspaper.
Yeah.
You don't go beyond the fold, pick out a paragraph over here, and try to understand what this whole story is.
Yeah. And we do that with the Bible, though. We start in the middle of a story or whatever it is, and we don't really read it the way we read a book. I mean, very rarely are you going to jump to the last quarter of a book and read that. But many people jump right to Matthew. You know, and you know, when we taught about why study the Old Testament, it's like we study the Old Testament because it's three quarters of the book, first of all. And then it also gives you a historical context for why Jesus came. There's a purpose in it, you know, and we don't do that a lot of times. And the way our Bible's arranged is a little different, a little difficult for us, because we have 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles near the front half of the Old Testament, and that 2nd Chronicles ends at basically the conclusion of the Old Testament. So we have a summary book in the middle. You know, so it's difficult for us to keep track of that, because you'll get, you know, where they get to go. You basically see them go into captivity, you know, and then you got three prophets that speak after that are known as post-exilic prophets. But other than that, you got the whole story, you know, right in those two books, or at least leading up. You could take 1st and 2nd Samuel also. And the Hebrew Bible doesn't arrange it that way. It's just Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. So, also we want to look for the plot and rhetorical devices, such as dialogue. There's dialogue in the scripture. You know, what's going on? You think about, you know, when you got Moses, and then they're coming up to a city, so they're, you know, like Moab or whatever, and they're like, let us pass through. That's a dialogue you got going, and you got, no, we're not letting you come through, and all that kind of stuff. So you have dialogue going on. Shifting points of view. Kind of talked about this with Revelation, but you can see that a lot, where you see all of a sudden, now we're looking at it from a different perspective. And sometimes we get lost in that, because we don't read the Bible like we read every other book. And then a climax, you know, where that story comes to a head, and it's, you know, it's boom, here's that moment and all that. It's interesting, because the Bible is very, very interesting and exciting and all that, but sometimes because we don't read it that way, we get bored with it. You know, it's like, okay, I'm about to go into Leviticus, and then I'm gonna, you know, what is it, up into 12 or 13, 14 or something like that, you're gonna read, you know, three chapters about a raised red spot on my skin, you know, and all that kind of stuff, or if it's in the wall of the house and all that. And sometimes you can go, wow, man, this is just this is just difficult, you know. But it's also, that's also, you can draw application from that as New Testament believers about how serious God is about holiness and all that. So, one of the other things you're going to look at is character development. You know, do we just see David as king right off the bat? No. You know, we see him as a snot-nosed little kid who, you know, his brothers are like, what are you trying to, you're not even, our father's sheep are left alone, and here you are, you're just starved for the battle, you know what I mean? And the next thing you know, he's killing Goliath. And actually, you know, he's leading armies into battle, and now he's being sung about, you know, Saul's killed his thousands, and David's killed his tens of thousands, and all that. And then he's being chased out, you know, you get a character, and then you see how David responds to all that. You know, how many times did David have Saul in his clutches where he could have done away with him, and he said, no, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. You know, he could have done it so many times, he even messed with him. He cut off a little part of his robe when he was going to the bathroom.
Yeah.
You know, that's close. It's dark, so we weren't able to see, but it was like one of those things, you're like, what is this, you know? And he's got a part of his robe cut off. So it's like, you see, you know, a character, one being developed, but also the character of David as a man that fears God. And there's many other people too. I mean, what do we know about Jonah? He was whiny. He pouted when a whole city repented. Sat under a tree that God raised up for him and then God destroyed it, and he got mad, he whined about that too. You know, so we know how these characters start to come out. We know about Jeremiah, he's the weeping prophet, you know, because he's constantly weeping, you know. You know, the difficulties they've gone through and all that kind of stuff. You know, if you think about Peter, when he's told to, he's got the vision of rise and eat, Lord shows him the sheet with all the unclean animals in it. Draws me back to Ezekiel. God tells him to eat dung. And he's like, no, I can't defile myself. And God says, do it. You know? And it's like, so obviously God's going to protect him from putting something unclean in his body. But, you know, it's one of those things is that we learn about, people are like, no, I'm not supposed to do this. You know? And God's like, this is what I'm telling you to do. So, and then also literary devices. Such as inclusion, you know, repeated words or phrases used as bookends. I thought it'll be called an inclusio, where you'll notice the same theory same concept that's repeated in the beginning and at the end. Kind of closes out that section. And then you have a chiastic or a chiasm, which is that pattern. A lot of times you'll see that in the Psalms, but you also see it in narrative, where you see something's stated and then further down. And it would be in an inclusio also, where that further down, the same concept. You know, you have how it's lettered there, you would have A and A, and then you see another repeat thing B, another thing C, and however far that goes, and then in the middle you have the point of the story. So it's like you have the point of the story, and then you have the leading up to it, which is similar to how it develops, and all that kind of stuff. And then also scene arrangement, things like flashbacks and cutaways. Now, you think, well, that sounds like movie lingo. There, in Genesis, there's a flashback. There's a cutaway. Right in chapter 38, we have Joseph being taken into captivity, sold in the captivity. You basically 36, you get Esau's descendants. Then 37, you get Joseph's dreams. And then he's sold by his brothers. And then all of a sudden, the story shifts and it goes to Judah. Judah and Tamar, which is his daughter-in-law, whom he ends up getting pregnant because he thinks she's a temple prostitute. And he gives her his signet ring and his staff and whatever, whether it's a cloak or staff or whatever. And then she shows that she's more noble than he is because she says, well, this is who I'm pregnant by. You know, and then all of a sudden it goes back to Joseph. So we get a little glimpse of Judah. Why? Well, we're going to learn who Judah is, and Judah ends up taking responsibility at the end when we're talking about when Joseph has recognized him. He wants him to bring Benjamin to him, and Judah steps up and says, no, just keep me. Send my brothers go. I'll take responsibility and all that kind of stuff, because it was Judah's bright idea to sell him. You know, we got Reuben who was put and said, okay, I'll come back, rescue him later, let them, and then he's gone. You know? So you have Judah stepping up and being that leader, and then we have the prophecy that, or the blessing that Jacob gives, it's about the kingly line's gonna come from Judah. Mm-hmm. You know, so you have, all of a sudden you got this strange story that just appears out of nowhere. You have that, showing, a lot of times you'll see that. Secondly, you need to remember that the narrator has to be selective in what he records. So the details that are present are significant. He's not gonna record everything. Right? You can't include everything. The book, we'd have to have our Bibles on wheels and a high-low pushing them around because we just wouldn't be able to carry them. And here's an example is, in John 21. I realize we're talking about Old Testament, but it's just exactly what it says is in John 21:25. It says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So if we were to write a history of every single thing, you're still going to get it from the perspective of the narrator. You know what I mean? You're not going to get it from all the perspectives. So it's just impossible. So just remember that what they chose to record, obviously through the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, is significant and it's there for a reason. There's no happenstance of just, let's just throw this out here. If you get one of those obscure things, you gotta wonder, why did they include this? There's a reason, you know? So and third, remember that context is king. Don't take anything out of context. How does the narrative fit into the rest of the book? You know, that we look in that, we work out from that, you know, that paragraph, out to the chapter, out to the book itself, out to the whole Bible. And we always keep that in mind. We don't want to find something that is totally obscure that doesn't, you wouldn't be able to draw that conclusion without some, you know, mental gymnastics like the guys that deny inerrancy. And then the Bible as a whole. Fourth, what is the point of the narrative in light of the author's purpose in writing the book? You know, why is this included? What is he trying to teach us by including this particular story in the book as a whole? Now, it's interesting because if you take something like Genesis, and we got Genesis, and you have chapter 1 through 11 cover how many years? Thousands. We don't know exactly how because we're going to get long list of, you know, Methuselah lived 969 years, Adam lived 930 years. Those are the only ones I can remember off the top of my head. But you have this, you know, this long period of time. Then you have, you know, Noah being 500 years old in the year of the flood. And then you have, you know, him living for a while after. And you have, you know, then you go right up to the Tower of Babel where God confuses the languages. So you have a long period of time in the first 11 chapters. Well, in chapters 12 through 50, how many years do you have? You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. You know, so you're in
one generation.
You know, one generation basically. Now granted it could be 100 years, it could be a little bit more than 100 years. Because we're going to also go to the next book, we're going to go look at about 400 years. Because they're in Egypt for 400 years. So you have, and then you have Moses, and you have, if you look at the next four books, which really we can only include the next three books. Because Deuteronomy is basically one day. Because it's a retelling of the law. Second law, Deuteronomos, which is the second law. But you've got Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, a period of 40 years. Or 40 years minus a day, because we'll count. You know, they're going in the next day into Jericho, which is then Joshua. So you have a long span, a lot of narrative, and not a long span of time. So it's one of those things is that, you know, why is this particular story in this particular book, and what is it trying to teach us? What principles can we bring forward and apply? Okay? And you get a lot of crazy stories, you know, that they're going to, not only does God have Moses part the Red Sea, but they go across on dry land. Have you ever thought about, you know, that, And then when the chariots go in after, their chariots get, they don't go have dry land anymore. So it's like, is that a contradiction? Or did God supernaturally do something? First of all, he parted the water, so if he can make the land dry where I step and you could be next to me standing in a mud puddle. So, because God is God and he can do whatever he wants. So, which is my argument in my paper supporting inerrancy. So, you have, and then, you know, if you see there, it says, you know, the story is not the end in itself, and then we are not necessarily the point either. You know, that's, you know, a lot of times if you hear, well, what does the story mean to you? No. How do you apply it would be a proper statement, but it means what it means. How we apply it is, as long as we're being biblical in how we do that. Or you have people that say, well, to me this means, or put your name in here. You know, that's always the fun one. God so loved Jeff that he sent his only son. Is that a true statement? Yes, it is. But it's not written to Jeff, you know. It's written for Jeff.
I heard someone do that with 1 Corinthians chapter 13.
Yeah.
Mike is patient. Mike is kind. No, he's not.
Mike's a wreck. Jeff's a wreck. Jeff is not patient. God, I'm not praying for patience because I don't want trouble.
Yeah.
You know, that be careful what you pray for thing. Okay, so that's an example, 1 Samuel 17, the story of David and Goliath. We pay attention to the details and the context. We see that this is not a morality tale about courage in the face of long odds. We also avoid turning it into allegory in which every detail represents a spiritual truth. How many times have you seen people do that? I have a poster, and it's the tabernacle. And it has every single aspect of that tabernacle, how it represents Christ. There are certain aspects that do that, but not all of it. And, you know, it's one of those things is that it's like, okay, you're stretching this one, you're stretching that one, that this represents this and all that kind of stuff. So we have to be careful. If you've seen Lord of the Rings, Tolkien said that it is not there is no correlation, there's no Christ figure in it, even though you see a lot of them. But if you see the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know, the C.S. Lewis stuff, that Aslan's Jesus, he says it flat out, you know. So you have, you know, people using those, and we got to be careful not to look at the Lord of the Rings and say, okay, here's that Christ figure, you know what I mean? Because Tolkien said, no, it's not in there.
No. It's more about a kingdom than a king.
Yeah, but here we go stressing that, you know, that here's a kingdom and a king. But, but it's about a ring.
Yeah.
But, so rather it is our induction to an unlikely king, like we said, a snot-nosed little kid, who is in single combat, defeats the enemy, and delivers God's people. In the context of 1 Samuel, this story sets up a contrast with Saul. Saul, now, what do you know about Saul in regards to his stature? He was a head taller than everybody else, right? He couldn't hide. But yet, he's not the one out there. You got this young boy going against a giant, where Saul is a giant among the Israelites because he's a head taller than everybody. And he's the obvious and apparent king who turns out to be a fraud. When Samuel went to anoint him, where was he?
He was hiding.
He was hiding with the baggage. You know, they're like, so it's like, what are you doing? You're supposed to be the king. You know, no, I don't want that kind of stuff. And then ultimately the story points us to Christ, who in the most unlikely way defeats his enemies of God's people with single combat on the cross and delivers us to God. So turn to Joshua chapter 2. Now I'm going to read it because we want to do some contrasting, okay? Verse 1 says, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly to Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into a house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to close to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, who were devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear by me that by the Lord, that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign, that you may save alive my father and my mother, my brothers and my sisters, and all that belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Your life for ours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by the rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way. The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, we will come into the land. You shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and he shall be guiltless. But if the hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we will be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned, they came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." So we have a story about this prostitute. And we see that she has... she's not a believer herself, but she knows that their God is more powerful than any other God. And he's delivered them, even to the point where he parted the Red Sea and all that kind of stuff. So let's go over to Joshua chapter 7. Now remember, Rahab is not an Israelite, right? But yet she believes that their God can deliver them. Chapter 7, then the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, who was near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shabarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heels, and Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over to the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your, and what will you do for your great name? The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant, and I have commanded them. And they have taken some of the devoted things they have stolen and lied and put among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near the clan, nearby clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come nearby households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done this outrageous thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken, and he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and now tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. Behold, it was hidden in his tent and the silver underneath. They took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua, all the people, and all the people of Israel. And as they laid them before the Lord, Joshua and all Israel took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen, and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. So all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire, and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And the Lord turned from his burning anger, therefore to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Now, what's the contrast between the two stories?
Well, here, the thing that I see is that we've got a woman who is not one of the chosen of Israel.
Yep.
And even though she lies, she lies to protect God's people, which is not in her own interest. Well, I guess it is in her own interest.
Saving her neck.
Yeah, she's saving her neck.
And then what about Achan? Who's Achan?
An Israelite.
Yeah. From the tribe of Judah.
Yeah.
You know, that royal line that's not quite a royal line yet. But, and he disobeys. And you have a lot of things going on in the story, obviously. They go up to IA, and they're like, or AI, and they're like, yeah, don't send everybody. We got this. Mm-hmm. Who are they trusting in? Themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Right? They're not, God told them to all go up, and they didn't. Obviously, there was sin in the camp, and all that. So, the interesting thing is that you have this group of people wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. All the ones that came out of Egypt died because they refused to go into the land. So then you have their children now that are coming up after them. So you basically have this, the founding aspect of Israel, you know, that it's still fresh. I think in the New Testament, we have a similar story. You have the church being brand new. And then you have lying. And you have God killing them. To show that he's serious about sin. You know, you've got Ananias and Sapphira. They lie. And Peter's like, you're done. And they just drop dead. I mean, there's no, and it's not like they throw big stones at them and, hack, and burn them and all that kind of stuff. They just carry them out because, but it's still the same thing as you see that what are the principles we need to draw from this? God's serious about sin. You know, God's so serious that he's taken a, and you see once again, a non-Israelite delivering Israel. And that's what we're seeing now in Judges, right?
Yeah.
Jael, not an Israelite. The other guys, Shamgar, not an Israelite. You know, so you have God using people that aren't his, per se, and rescuing Israel. And you see that again. You got, now she ends up in the line of Jesus. You know, when Bob issued that first, and the neat thing is, I didn't bring the book. One of the books that we are using for this class, Reading the Bible for All It's Worth, it was a young, a teenager boy that won the contest, and when Bob said, if you can tell me, about how she, I don't think he said who her wife, who her husband, was, but he's actually named by name in Luke chapter 3, I believe. But, a teenage boy got it. He was watching it at home on the live stream because he was sick. Told his sister. His sister went and told Bob. And Bob said, okay, so you can pick any book out of the library. And he picked Reading the Bible for All It's Worth. You know. But, you know, you see that she ends up marrying probably one of the spies. Not necessarily, I'm guessing there. But you may see a relationship there or whatever of that's been established or whatever. And then she ends up, one of them may take them for, his wife. And she becomes part of the line of Jesus. Who also, we have chapter 38 of Genesis, which is Tamar, who is also in the line of Jesus. So it's an interesting, thing of why. Why is Genesis chapter 38 included? It may be just to show that Tamar is going to be in the line of Jesus. So that's kind of what we want to think of, but we see, we want to, when we're looking at those stories, we want to say, start drawing contrast and saying, okay, wow, here, do a little comparison and contrast. You can do that with the text and really look at that and why weren't they able to conquer Ai, sin in the camp, stuff like that. So you can start to see that. You want to pay attention to stuff like that, and then what are the principles that we need to bring forward?
I've got a weird question.
Yeah.
On that, on the Rahab story.
Mm-hmm.
My Bible, it says, prostitute. Then it has a little footnote says, or innkeeper. It seems to be a big difference.
Boy, that is a big difference, isn't it?
No, it's a difference.
Maybe all innkeepers are prostitutes. I don't know.
That is. I'm just wondering if. I'm just curious.
No, it says it's zana is the Hebrew word, primitive root, highly fed and therefore wanton to commit adultery, usually of the female, less often of simple fornication, rarely involuntary ravishment, figuratively commit idolatry. The interesting thing here is that it gives you something that we can, another principle, because here it says the Jewish people being regarded as a spouse of Jehovah. Think of what prophet when we think of that. Hosea.
Oh, yeah.
He's told to marry Gomer,
mm-hmm.
Who's a prostitute. And it's a representative of how Israel continues to prostitute themselves, being the Lord's spouse. And then here you have being in the line of... I mean, there's... Like I said, God is very detailed and makes things very interesting, and the dots start connecting and all that the more you think about stuff. So I don't know why they would put innkeeper. But... Does make it interesting in terms of how that would be. So that's kind of narrative, how we look at it. We want to make sure that we're reading it as a story. We're looking for plot lines and development and all that kind of stuff, and then really understanding how we need to understand this, and then what's that principle, which is why next week, this is the last time, next week what we're going to do is review. We're going to look at observation and interpretation and application, and then the principalizing bridge, bringing things forward and all that, and how we get an understanding of that. Because obviously we're not going to go into battle, you know, up a mountain with some swords and all that kind of stuff, even though it's fun to watch in a movie. My wife and daughters make fun of me because whenever I'm watching a fight scene, I'm doing this, and I don't realize I'm doing it. You know, especially a boxing movie, I'm like, they're like, look at that, look at that. Okay, let's move into law. And I'm going to have you guys look up verses so we're not too much on. Law is difficult to interpret since we're under a different covenant. But we can apply the principles as we interpret them in light of the New Testament. The New Testament, the New Covenant, is going to inform us of how we need to, what principles we draw from the Old Covenant. Because we're not under the Old Covenant. You know, the Old Covenant is for Israel. But it still has a lot of ramifications of how we interpret and how we apply the Scriptures. So I need someone to look up Exodus 34:26.
The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk.
Yeah, that's obscure, right? You know, what is boiling a goat in its mother's milk? All that kind of stuff. So you're going to get different different laws and all that kind of stuff. Leviticus 19:19. Okay, also some would be looking for Leviticus 12:2 and Leviticus 13:40.
Okay. Leviticus 19:19 says, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material."
No polyester blend. Either 100% cotton or whatever it is, but it's got to be 100%. That's a law that doesn't apply. We're probably all guilty of that today. You know?
Stoned.
Yeah, so we need to be stoned with rocks, not... and then, okay, Leviticus 12:2.
Now speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean.
7 days. That's one of those things, is that, you know, and then the interesting thing is that you also, you're going to have a command later on that if you have a male child that you need to, for 15 days, if you have a male child, you have to offer like 30 shekels. But for a female child, 15 shekels to the, you know what I mean? It's, you know, there's just these commands that are like, to us, we're going, what? These don't make sense. Leviticus, what's the next one? 13:40.
If a man's hair falls out from his head, he is bald, he is clean.
Have you thought of a bald man as being unclean? But in the law, you know, they make sure that, you know, there's, and that's in Leviticus 12:13-14 when you're talking about leprosy, you know. The reason his hair fell out, you know. And I'm the only one that has that in here. But Deuteronomy 22:12.
You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself.
So we need to have tassels on the ends of our jeans.
Was that for a priest? Or was
it may be.
Yeah.
But it's one of those things is, you know, you also have, for the priest, you have bells and pomegranates. You have, and that's what's on their thing. Yeah. So they make music when they walk.
Yeah.
You know. Some people may be doing that today, but we might have to have a conversation with them if they're doing that.
Wow. Here's an abomination.
Yeah.
Deuteronomy 22:5.
Yeah.
A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God.
Now think about the clothes that they wore at the day. Now that granted, we think, okay, men wear, we have this cultural thing where men wear pants, and then you'll find churches that women are not allowed to wear pants. That they have to be, you know, they have to have dresses down to cover their ankles. You know, because, well, we don't want to violate that. We're not under that law. You know, that's a law we're not under. Now, granted, there's, you know, people have gone all crazy now in terms of wearing women's clothes and men's clothes and all that kind of stuff. But, yeah. Yeah. But, I mean, even then, what did a man wear then?
They were
very similar things. You know what I mean? It was not, they didn't have jeans. You know?
Yeah.
What's the next one? Leviticus 19:32.
You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God.
When's the last time you stood when an older person entered the room? If you didn't, you violated that law. Whenever you're in the presence of someone who's older than you, you are to stand. Maybe it's got to have gray hair. I don't know.
Yeah, that's right. Gray hair.
Yeah. But that's, I mean, we violate these things all the time. Next one, 1928.
Jason. Do not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord.
Yeah. Now, we're not under the Old Testament. You can get tattoos. Yeah, I don't see a violation in that sense because those are tattoos for the worship of a pagan deity. I don't have any tattoos. I don't see the reason for myself, but I'm not going to say to someone, a Christian who has tattoos, you're breaking the Old Testament law. Well, I'm not under the Old Testament law, so I can. You know, same thing. If you cut the sides of your hair, you're in the, you know, violation also. You know, I don't have long, curly things like the Hasidic Jews.
I think neck tattoos.
Huh?
I think neck tattoos, those are pretty sinful.
So you have a line that you draw. Okay. All right. What? How about Deuteronomy 14:8?
And the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch.
I have a big problem with this one. That means I can't have barbecue. I can't have pulled pork. You know, because it's unclean. You know, so we don't obey those. We're not under that law.
Yeah.
Here's some we follow. Now, granted, you could probably guess what Leviticus 19:18 is: love your neighbor as you love yourself. Is that a principle that we should call, or a law that we should follow? It's a principle that we can actually apply and say, yes, I'm to love my neighbor as yourself. Why? Because Jesus gave that as a commandment. Exodus 20:13, I'm not sure what that is, so off the top of my head.
Exodus 20,
you shall not murder.
Okay. Probably shouldn't do that either, right? We do follow that pretty much. What is Deuteronomy 5, which is probably another commandment, because Deuteronomy 5 is a Ten Commandment passage.
Mm-hmm.
It's probably steal.
Adultery.
Yeah, you probably shouldn't commit adultery either. Now, last night, I think it was, last night or Monday night, the year of living biblically started. It's a sitcom. I'm like, I gotta watch this. I wanna see how they distort it. They didn't actually, but the guy's friend or workmate is committing adultery and he doesn't know how to handle it because his wife and that guy's wife are friends. So he does pick up a stone and throws it and hits the guy in the forehead. I just thought, I was like, okay, yeah, you know. We'll see how the program goes, but
yeah, probably just show how ridiculous.
Yeah, and then the traditional approach was that you used to apply. You'd look at it like this. You said you had a moral law, a civil law, and a ceremonial law. Well, we're still under the moral law.
Yeah.
But we're not under the civil law, and we're not under the ceremonial law. The problem is that all three can be found sometimes in the same verse. So it's how do you distinguish that? So once again, it's looking for that principle. If someone says, are we under the, we're not under the Ten Commandments. Well, okay, at what point is it okay to murder? At what point is it okay to commit adultery? You know? So those principles apply. There are people out there that are, it's called antinomianism, which are, they're anti-law. That they say, oh, no, those apply. Well, no, it does actually apply in principle. It doesn't apply in a sense of that we're bound by that law because we actually have someone who said, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say, do not look on a woman with lust.
He took it to the next level.
He stepped it up.
Yeah.
So the principles got even more difficult.
Yeah.
So that's not how but we really want to look at it as a covenant, you know, covenantally. Because really, what is the Old Testament? It's the Old Covenant.
Yeah.
You know, and the New Testament is the New Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is closely associated to Israel's conquest and occupation of the land. Think about the stories. Think about how it always draws to that. Even if you're later on in the Old Testament, they always are looking back about the land and all this kind of stuff because they have certain promises. The blessings from the Mosaic Covenant are conditional. If you do this, then I will do that.
Cursing.
You know? Yeah, curse. And it's no longer, the Mosaic Covenant is no longer a functional covenant. That means that we're not under it. It doesn't even function in Israel. Because they have no temple. They have no way to atone for their sins. They can stand at a wall all they want and put prayers in them. They're not atoned except for the blood of Christ. The Old Testament law as part of the Mosaic Covenant is no longer applicable over us as law. As principle, yes. And then we must interpret the law through the grid of the New Testament teaching. Okay? What is the, we see a lot of times that you have the New Testament redefining or correctly emphasizing what the spirit of the law was in there. Turn to Leviticus chapter 5. We won't spend much time on this. Chapter 5 verse 2. So in verse 2, and we'll read verse 1 just because we want to be consistent. If anyone sins that he hears a public adoration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or has come to know about the matter, and he does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Or, if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean animal, wild animal, or carcass of an unclean livestock, or carcass of an unclean swarming things, and it is hidden from him, and he has become unclean, and he realizes guilt. So how do you look at that text and go, what? You know? It's kind of like you stepped on a bug, and under the classifications of which ones it was, whether it was clean or unclean, you're unclean now. You need to be separated from your people to the end of the day. And then you need to bathe your clothes and everything. You know, everything needs, so there's this whole concept. If you look in down further at 5 and 6, it says, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord his compensation for the sin that he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. So you have an idea of what they have to do when they become unclean. There's a lot of stuff going on. What is our principle that we're going to bring forward from that? There's some things in there that you have that that when you're made aware of it, now all of a sudden what do you have to do?
Oh, right.
You have to be obedient.
Yeah.
The Lord desires obedience from us.
And
he's serious about sin. He's serious about that we obey his commandments. Are we saved by those? No. We're saved, and therefore it's our desire to obey and obey his commandments. That's the principles you bring forward. You're not going to the priest and saying, here, you know, here's my goat that you gotta kill now because I touched an unclean animal. I touched an unclean swarming thing.
But it talks about more than anything else is unintentional.
Yeah.
Sin, not intentional.
Yeah. When he becomes to realize it and say, then there's a response. It's the same thing that if you take the apply that forward and say, you know, if there's a sin in my life and you recognize it and I don't see it, it's a blind spot, and you're like, here's what I see, and then I look at that and I'm like, oh wow. You know? I need to confess that to the Lord and be obedient. And, you know, whatever, if it's an offense or if it's just a sin that I need to confess before the Lord and change, turn, repent and turn, then that's what I need to do. So it's obedience and the Lord takes sin serious. From Leviticus, we can learn something. How dare we? You know.
So what about deliberate sin?
What?
What about deliberate sin? Because this is
well, deliberate sin, it's showing that in this sense, we're talking about unintentional sin. Right. So our goal is that how do we apply that to us in the 21st century? Is that where even unintentional sin is serious to the Lord.
Yeah.
And that once we've realized that we need to repent of it. You can't just say, well, I'm human, I make mistakes.
Do you think that, well, I know in my life, I guess I can answer the question. The question was, do you think that God reveals it to you? Yeah. I think so.
Here's an instance. I had unintentionally stolen from my employer.
Yeah.
Years and years ago. I had, there were the bigger tables. Three tables from him that I had borrowed for, he had loaned them to me for like something that might have been like my in-law's 25th anniversary. They've been married 50 years now. So it was 25 years ago. Well, I had them up in my rafters on my garage. Had not intended to steal them, but it was like, one day I was in church and we needed tables. And I'm like, well, I got those tables up and I can give them then. And all of a sudden it was like, those aren't yours. And I was like, oh crap. I stole them. You know what I mean?
Wow.
And then I also had an air conditioner that he had given me, but I called him up and I said, I got some stuff of yours that I need to bring to you. And he's like, well, what are you talking about? You know, he's blown away by this and all that. And when I got there, you know, I had in my truck, I had the tables, I had the air conditioner. And he's like, didn't I give you that air conditioner? I said, yeah, I wasn't sure, you know. And then he's like, why are you doing this? This is, you know, so many years later. I said, well, I got a chance to share the gospel with him. But the Lord brought that to my remembrance because I was ready to give him away thinking that, and it was, who knows, maybe I had bad motivation. I was thinking, yeah, they're just a nice guy. He gave us three tables. You know, they weren't even mine to give. You know, but that's, you know, the Lord will bring those things to your remembrance. So, that's law. Poetry. Poetry sometimes difficult. Some people really are good at poetry and they enjoy it and they love reading poetry and they understand it and all that. But some others of us are kind of like, yeah, I don't get what the heck they're saying. You know. But song lyrics are poetry. You know, the Psalms are, we're told to sing. And I don't know if you're watching them, but they put the third video out this week. Like why we sing what we sing and all that kind of stuff. But it's a conversation between Bob and Nathan. Today was why we plan what we plan. And it's, you know, it's pretty interesting to see how they go about that process of arranging the service. So if you get it, you know, it's with the blog, but it's also on Vimeo. So the most common feature of Hebrew poetic structure is parallelism. Three different forms. Synonymous, the idea is repeated for an emphasis. Turn to Psalm 2:4.
He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision.
Yeah, so you have an idea is... gotta love poetic language. He who sits in heaven laughs. So God's, you know, you can have a laugh of derision. You know, so you have he who sits in the heaven laughs and the Lord holds them in derision. So it's a repeating that for emphasis. The next one is synthetic. One idea builds upon another. Turn to Psalm 119, verse 9. And this is, we're going to stay in Psalm 119 for a reason. But you have that synthetic, one day it builds, you know, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. So you have, how can you do this? And then here's, you're building upon that statement and giving the next statement. If you have it in your Bibles, and us with those digital things are probably not going to notice this, but there might be a heading above your Bible in Psalm 119 where it'll say Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey. Those are acrostics. And there's only 23 letters in the Hebrew alphabet.
Right.
And those are, each one of that where it says Aleph, and we're starting in verse 1, that starts with that character.
Oh.
And then that, the next one starts with what would be a B.
In Hebrew.
In Hebrew.
Right.
And then the Gimel would be a G and all that kind of stuff. So that's how that's arranged. It's arranged as an acrostic. It's further down in our notes, but it's, I just figured since we're at 119, that's a real common one. And then, so that's just, you'll see that also. You'll see arranged in acrostic, which is the next point that we're going to look at. But the next one is the antithetical, and one idea is contrasted with another. There we get to turn to Proverbs for this one.
Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes.
Huh? Answer not a fool according to his folly. Answer a fool according to his folly.
It's kind of like, don't get sucked in. Show them what's going on.
It is, really. I mean, it's two different principles, but it's showing, it's drawing a contrast, and you're going, I don't know what he just said, so now I need to do a little research here and how to, you know, you don't answer it according to their folly,
right.
You answer according to the truth. And then you use his ridiculousness to show him his ridiculousness.
Yeah.
It's actually an apologetic method. But, and then you'll see other features which include wordplay, alliteration, alphabetic acrostic, like we mentioned, repetition, hyperbole, contrast. Now, I don't know how to say this word, metonymy, whatever.
I don't even word.
Substitute.
Right.
I'm in the middle of the second one where it says other features under poetry.
Other features.
Metonymy.
Oh, you. Wait, where is it?
Is it metonymy?
Yeah, whatever. Whoever wants to offer an, you know, thing. There's some things I just can't pronounce.
Does that mean above?
It's a substitution using the stuff. Yeah. And then syndaki, you know, the whole stands for a part, or vice versa, a part stands for the whole. Like Inga's poetry, it uses metaphor and simile. Now, we went through a whole thing on metaphor. Figurative languages, irony, and euphemisms. Perhaps the most important key to interpreting poetry is to remember that it's a poem. A literal reading of a poem will look different than a literal reading of narrative. You're not going to read, you know, you think of, about just different things that you read in poetry. You're using words to express ideas and pictures, but you're not using literal, you know, because if you're as hungry as a horse, you're not going to eat what a horse eats, you know, or you can think of many different euphemisms that we use and, you know, metaphors that we use, you know, because if you're a young girl about 14, you're just going to die, you know, and you're going to like die, you know, you're not going to, you know, but it's like one of those things is that that's just, you know, this over dramatization that they should be poets. So here, let's go to Psalm 19. I know, how dare I make you jump around in your scriptures. And what you have in Psalm 19 is you have these verses are an extended example of a synonymous parallelism. David's not talking about six different things, but one thing. So if we read it, starting in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord, is the testimony of the Lord different from the law? Not really.
Yeah.
Not really in terms of what we're talking about. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is a great reward. So he talks about the law. The testimony, the precepts, the commandments, the fear, the rules, and how it all is, it's one thing that he's talking about, the Word of God. And it's treating it like a diamond, cut diamond held up to the light. Each fray, as he turns the diamond slightly in order to examine the different facet. The interesting thing is I was going to take, and I, see, because I did this last night and then today I did all that, where it wasn't even, I was going to grab something and, you know, if you look at, right now. Here we go. Is there a barcode on this can?
Probably.
That you can see?
No.
Right? I can. So it's all about the different angles that we look at the Word of God, and we did different, you know, we look different perspectives and all that kind of stuff. You know, it's similar to looking at all the different, if you were to actually be able to hold the diamond and look at all the different facets of all how it reflects and all that kind of stuff. That's what we're talking about with the Word of God. And that's, you know, if you're ever interested in some really difficult reading, there's a guy named Vern Poitras, okay? And he has a book which is called, I think it's Symphonic Theology.
Oh, wow.
I think that's the correct name. If you're writing it down to think about it. He spends three chapters, a full chapter talking about the perspective of an apple on a table. The other chapter is, and he said, it's like chapter 6, 7, and 8 in the book, and he gets to chapter 5 and he says, you can skip the next three chapters if you want. Well, I said, well, I'm going to read them. So I read the one on the apple, and I'm like, oh, my goodness, I never realized there was that much going on in that, you know, in that thing. And then the next one is walking. All, he spent a whole chapter on a perspective of, you know, of what's going on when you're walking. Now, I can't remember the third one because I said, I'm not reading the third one. You know, but it's just like when you, and this guy is, him with another guy named John Frame, they're real big on trispectivalism, because God is a Trinity, and there's this threefold way of looking at things, as it relates to God and as it relates to us and as it relates to the truth, objective truth, and all that kind of stuff. It's very interesting. It's very difficult, but it's just interesting. But if you start to look at the Word of God that way, you start getting your mind blown a little bit, because we're used to looking at it in one particular way. And then all of a sudden you start coming at it from different angles and all that, and you're like, wow, we're never going to exhaust this thing. You can study the Scriptures for 100 years and you will not know anything. You know? We're going to continue to grow in knowledge in eternity. We're not going to know it all, because then we would be God. We're going to continue to know God and know ourselves and know people more and more and more throughout eternity.
I'm just going to say, a funny thing is that this one fellow, Andy Nicelli, he's written a whole book on one chapter from the book.
One chapter from?
From the Symphonic Theology.
Okay, from Poitras' book.
He's written a whole book
on one chapter. Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, and then the point of what we're looking at is that, of the point of the poetic meditation is that both to engender us a high view and value God's word and convince us of his conclusion in verse 11. So he builds it up, and then boom, it's more, be desired than gold, much fine gold, sweeter than honey. And then it's, you know, keeping them is a great reward of keeping the precepts and the law of the Lord and all that kind of stuff. So that's poetry. And there's a lot more that we can go into, because there's so many different types of psalms and all that kind of stuff, but I just figured we just don't have enough time to go through all that. Wisdom. And it comes in multiple forms. Now, it is poetic also, because you have drama, you have Job and the Song of Solomon, but yet if you read them, they're poetic in the way that they're written. You know, and then you have sayings, which is Proverbs 9 through 31. 1 through 8 gives you autobiographical confession and admonition. You're going to see the wisdom of the Lord, or the knowledge of the Lord and all that. The fear of the Lord is wisdom and all that kind of stuff in verses, or chapters 1 through 8. Whatever form, the key to interpretation is to read it in context and according to its stated purpose. Why is Job? Unjust suffering, right? I mean, read the dialogues, and you're like, man, you guys don't get it. Now, would we get it if we were sitting there also? No, we got the perspective of chapters 1 and 2, where Satan appears before God and says, well, Job only fears you because you give him stuff. You know, so God says, go ahead and touch him, just don't kill him. you know. But then you see at the end, God restores everything double fold. It doesn't replace the fact that you lost seven children or whatever, however many children it was, but, yeah. You know.
And how many days did they sit there and not say anything?
And not say anything. That's a good lesson for us to learn.
Yeah.
Because when someone's not, someone's going through a difficult situation, a lot of times we say something and it ends up being stupid. So we need to learn to sit and just be there and let them direct.
Yeah, how many of us could do that?
Yeah. I'm guilty. I can't do that. I got to talk. And then Ecclesiastes intends to be realistic, to realistically address the point of life. I mean, Ecclesiastes can be very depressing. You know, it's all vanity. You know, I've done all this and it ain't nothing. You know. Proverbs intend to engender the fear of God and then show how that fear or lack of it demonstrates in all sorts of contexts. It is emphatically not law code. And we'll talk about that when we get to the end. Song of Solomon is a celebration of human love and marriage that points beyond itself to God's love for his people. You can draw many parallels to that also. Proverbs 12:21, no harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked will have their fill of trouble. Is that always true? No harm befalls the righteous. No. And then you have the wicked have their fill of trouble. You got wicked people that seem to be just doing just fine. You know, scripture even talks about it. Why do the wicked prosper? Because it's a proverb. It's a wise saying. That's all it is. The interesting thing is that you have, you know, I don't know how many times I've had a discussion about Proverbs 22:6 of people telling me it's a promise. And I'm like, no, it's a proverb. Raise up a child, train up a child in the way he'll go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from that way. That is a proverb. It is not a promise. Because then God failed when your kids seem to be going astray. You know? You can hold out hope while they'll return. Well, they probably weren't saved in the first place. They need to get saved. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. So, you know, help me. You know, you still got young ones, so you're praying, Lord, save them, save them, save them. The principles apply. Yes, it's a good proverb to teach them to be kind and all that kind of stuff and to follow after the scriptures, to follow God and all that kind of stuff. It's also a good principle to say, if you see certain gifts in them, foster those gifts. You know, don't try and mold them into what you want them to be. Let them use their gifts for God's glory. Those are principles that we draw. But those aren't promises. So, and then here it says, a quick reader will make one of two mistakes. He will assume that this is always true and therefore take suffering as divine judgment against wickedness. Alternately, he will simply point to Job or to Jesus and say, well, the proverb is clearly false. But this proverb is neither making an absolute promise, nor is it a contradiction of Job. Rather, like all proverbs, it is proverbial or generally true. In the moral universe that God has created, wickedness usually brings trouble on itself, and righteousness usually brings blessing. Beyond the proverbial character of the statement, the proverb also points to the ultimate blessing and judgment that comes from God. Even though there are exceptions in this life, God will ultimately keep this proverb at the final judgment. You know, you're righteous, you will receive blessings. You just have to die to get them.
Yeah.
You know? Sometimes it sounds rather morbid, but it's true. It's kind of like, okay, persecution comes, big deal. What are you going to... You're helping me out by killing me.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
You really are. Because you're sending me to be with the Lord.
Yeah. Your mode of operation is my vehicle.
Yeah.
To heaven.
Exactly. So it's, you know, it's...
Think of all those people.
And we lose sight of that. You know, there's... But that's how those are basically your, now there's other things in the scripture. There's things within actual books and all that kind of stuff. There's law, there's legal codes and all that kind of stuff. Like in, you think of Genesis, there's a principle, a suzerain vassal treaty. That's a law code or a legal code, you know, how that operated and all that. So when you understand, now granted that's within narrative, but when you're looking at Abraham, and you look at, I believe it's chapter 15, or 17. And, you know, when God has him gather some things and cut these things in half, and then he causes Abraham to go into a deep sleep, and then he sees a smoking pot going through, that's God going through. Normally, in a suzerain vassal treaty, both parties go through. And the treaty is that if either one of us breaks this treaty, then this is what will happen to us, what happened to the animals. Well, God says, if I break this, this is what will happen to me. And that's the principle involved in that, and that's in the narrative. So you have a different type of language within a narrative that you know. And that's where, you know, we start when you talk about having commentaries and dictionaries and atlases and all that kind of stuff, where that kind of stuff helps with understanding, you know, like I think of Erdersheim, Life and Times of the Jews, you know, gives these Jewish principles and all that kind of stuff. Like Song of Solomon is amazing, because in Song of Solomon you have this beloved, but he goes away, and then he comes back, and then it's proclaimed on the rooftops. Well, and the principle was that when you were betrothed to someone, you went away, you weren't married for the year, and he went away and built a room in his father's house. And then he would come, and they would have the wedding, and then he would take his bride into his father's house. Now, what picture are you drawing right now?
Christ coming back and taking his church.
In my father's house, there are many, many rooms.
Many houses, many rooms.
Many rooms. You know, we always like to think, oh, we're going to get a mansion. And we're going to live with Christ. You know what I mean? On the earth, whatever that, our dwelling. I don't know if we need a structure, whatever. But yeah. Besides, you know, and that's the thing, is that because you have the bride of Christ, and you have the bridegroom will be coming to take his bride, and you'll have the bridal supper, you know, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That should draw that image. That's Song of Solomon. You know, it's expressing God's love for his people, but it's still a principle and a practice that was done in Jewish society. You know, just like the cup of the covenant. That's a cup that was, you know, that you would have, that you would make a covenant with. If, let's say, Mike's son wanted to come marry my daughter, Mike and his son would come and have a work out the details with me. And then we would actually offer the cup to my daughter, and if she drank of it, then they would be betrothed to be married. You know, and it's a whole, you know, you learn those principles from different things that give you that, you know, obviously that certain book of what I'm talking about, Erdersheim, and all that kind of stuff. You get to learn these customs and all that, but that helps to color your reading. The more you know this, you're like, oh, that makes a lot of sense right now. You know, just like when I said, you know, like in Mark, where you don't have certain names, or you don't have, where you have a name like Salome, which was probably Zebedee's wife, where John wouldn't mention his mother's name, but Peter will, because he was probably in business with Zebedee. You know, stuff like that. You have, why are these emphasized when others weren't? That's probably why. Perspective of who the writer is, and how, what he knows, and who he knows, and what his relationship is to that thing. So that's where helping to understand genres and all that kind of stuff comes into play. So next week we'll do review. Any questions? We're out early. That's fine. I can get to go home and start writing some more. So, all right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for how rich your word is. You could have just revealed, said, I'm God, this is who I am, and here's how you can come to salvation, but no, you allow history to play out in order that we, as 21st century believers, can look at these things and learn from these the lives of people that have been involved in the everyday aspect of serving you, and we can bring those principles forward. Lord, I just ask, Lord, that you would help us to be diligent in our study of Scripture. Help us to learn more and more, because they reveal who you are. So, Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would know you better. I just thank you, Lord, for this study. I pray, Lord, that as we look at the review next week, that we would kind of get a refresher, and then we'd be able to launch into doing some serious study of the scripture. I just thank you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.